I thought it most interesting that the survey was asked to be completed just before it was my turn to stand. Those efforts to protect the quality of those surveys was just good judgment on Steve Ingram's part. I'm glad you're all able to be here with us today. We're going to discuss some matters that are very sensitive during this time. We're going to struggle with some, or give some thought to some kind of emotional issues associated with church security. The gentlemen that are helping me are passing out some handouts. I've taken the liberty to try to provide for you so that they may be of a sampling, a base, a foundation for your further study and development in these matters. For the sake of time, we've provided even the scripture in a printed text for you as well. Again, we're glad you were able to come our way. Oftentimes when we are in this assembly, we are challenged by lessons and ministers to consider the notion and the threat posed by spiritual predators. Today, we're going to spend just a few minutes together discussing this concept of physical predators and church securities. In New Testament time, which is the last dispensation of time, which is the time in which we are living, the focus is on spiritual matters. If we go back to the first five books of the Old Testament and we get ideologies concerning conduct, commandments, laws, customs, and traditions, they were protected. And a lot of those things gave man guidance to protect himself from things like bacteria that he never even knew existed. These were health laws, and they're ever present in the Levitical study. Today, places of worship can be subject to the same random acts of violence faced by government institutions, schools, even private businesses. The question, should elderships take precautionary measures to detect, deter, and disrupt these activities before they're realized, and should reactionary plans be devised, if you will, in the event that a disruption, or even worse, an act of violence culminates itself in the congregation, in the house of the Lord, during the time of assembly? We have to have an injection of reality as we go forward in this. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 39, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to them their other also. Do we see a value of choice there? That is going to be the focal point of what I'm going to try to do today, if I do it appropriately. Do we see the value of choice? Maybe even the ability with the means to resist, because it might further the kingdom of God. We don't. Because it may be seen as something that could actually accomplish God's will, so we don't. Religious persecution, if you will, my friend. As we go through just a few of these active shooter events that have happened in our country, let's be very cautious about discerning whether this is actually religious persecution in that actual sense or not. In order to do that, we're going to capture what investigators have labeled as the first harmful event, and that's the attitude. So as we go forward with this, let's see if these are actually maybe could be considered as religious persecutions. No means to resist. The first one I provide is the story of a gentleman who was a truck driver in Pennsylvania. He entered an Amish school. He placed Amish schoolgirls against a chalkboard, and he used a handgun. And as he did that and destroyed that community and that neighborhood, they had no means to resist. This is an Amish community, so someone had to run, and someone had to go to find someone to communicate to the Pennsylvania State Police. We're having a terrible day. And the PSP, of course, responded. In the aftermath, it appears through some conversations that he was troubled beyond measure because of a child molestation that he committed back some time ago. Some need to be corrected. Some need to be punished. It's part of the reconciliation effort. It not only helps them live with what they've done, but it helps them live. Obviously, he may have been one of those persons. Was that some type of religious persecution because of the tradition of these individuals who refuse modern-day appliances, in some instances electricity, and live in a different and hard lifestyle? Root cause analysis, first harmful event, says no. It was actually a mental issue, resulting from a terrible sin that this gentleman could not turn off in his mind. The whole idea of intrusive thoughts is introduced in this. 9 December 2007, five fatalities were realized during an active shooter event in Colorado. The son of a Colorado neurologist, so this type of problem crosses socioeconomic boundaries. We see that. We know that. Court records indicate that he was very upset because he was expelled from a 12-week youth missionary training program, and that was the focus of his anger. I'm sorry. Notice that last line. He was shot by a church safety team member. Is that acceptable? Is that acceptable behavior? Turn the other cheek. 17 June 2015, nine fatalities and one injured in a white supremacist, racist-based shooting at a congregation in Charleston, South Carolina. That's not religious persecution. The first harmful event's prejudice. The most evil of crimes we ever face is the one where the evil mind creates and the evil hand conducts. Both the evil mind, if you will, and the evil heart and hands working together in harmony to bring about destruction and Satan's will. This is not religious persecution. That's not what this is. It culminated in a place where people were gathered, I'm told, at a Bible study. 2417, the Burnett Chapel Church of Christ in Antioch, Tennessee. Former church member used violence as revenge for this 2015 shooting in Charleston, South Carolina. There's no connectivity between this congregation of the Lord's Church in Antioch, Tennessee, and this terrible hate crime. That's what it is. That happened in South Carolina. There is no connectivity. Where is that sense of reasoning? That's not religious persecution, is it not? It's not. That whole notion of religious persecution, stopping the Lord's church, and the Lord's will, and the Lord's way, that's not present in that. 5 November 17, if you're using your handouts, we're on page 3. First Baptist Church, Sutherland Springs, Texas, where a former airman in the Air Force who was a prohibited person by federal law because he'd been convicted of domestic violence, and that information was not shared through a joint National Crime Information Center, if you will, NCIC network, was able to possess a firearm. So if you notice, if you'll remember about the terrible aftermath of that event, what do you remember? You remember the OIG, you remember the investigation, the law enforcement branch of the United States Air Force, and why they did not provide these records so they would be accessible to civilian authority. We've lost focus of what happened. 26 fatalities, 20 injured. The reality is that places of worship have become targets for predators in the U.S. Motivations vary for these type of instances, and justification does not follow a normal sense of logic. So that whole ideology is, I know what evil looks like. It's Charles Manson. He's very small. He has a swastika right there. I can pick him out of the crowd. I know what evil looks like. Look at photographs of Clive Olin Harris, your shooters from Colorado. They look like guys that are teenagers. So whatever filter, whatever device, whatever thing we were using, say, that's what violence is. I know that when I see it. That doesn't work anymore. We know what sin looks like when it culminates. It doesn't come in that perfect package. We can't identify the bow. Those days are gone. When we look into these events, when we get past first harmful event, especially in the Columbine shooting, the pulling of fire alarms in Jonesboro, Arkansas, and a whole list of other events, we see that these individuals are planners. So if planning, which is one of the things I'll assert in the handout, if planning is part of the problem, then planning on our part, it seems reasonable, can be part of the solution. But before we consider any church security or safety effort, maybe we should give a little more time to the scripture and make sure that we're within authorizations, if you will. I've provided some Old Testament references that I hope you'll consider. I'm at the bottom of page 3. References for standing against physical predators. The first one that I have listed there, of course, is Samson. Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnath, and he came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And that was a predator. And Samson responded to that predator, and he destroyed that predator. We're on page 4 of the handout, 1 Samuel 17. talks about the story of David and Goliath, but we see before we get there is David asserts his qualifications, verse 34 of 1 Samuel 17. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out against him, predator, and smote him, predator, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. We talk about the value of no means to resist and how these targets have no means to resist. That's real reflective in this whole notion of the value of choice, whether you're going to intervene or not in a bad situation. We see an example in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Moses sees a member of the children of Israel being abused by a taskmaster. He does not have the means to resist. Moses does. Moses uses his power to resist in protection of the fellow child of Israel. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel directs Saul to destroy Amalek as justice. As justice. The scriptures bear that out. Verse 2 of that scripture says, thus saith the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 15, Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. I'm reminded it's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God. We move on to the next scripture there that's listed, and it's Proverbs chapter 3, and it captures the curse of the Lord. And I think this is not cast. I think this is a result of decision. Maybe you would consider that if you agree with it or not. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. What do we see from this scripture, particularly if we make it applicable to this country in which we live? Freedom's not for everyone. I have no crystal ball, but I will pretty well guarantee if you get the Sunday paper at home, wherever your home may be, on the front page somewhere, if not within the first, second, or third page, you're going to find a story of someone who cannot handle the freedom that this Constitution and this country provides. And they use that freedom to do something destructive against themselves or destructive against others. Freedom is not for everyone. That's kind of a hard pill or bitter pill to swallow. The soul is important in these individuals, and I don't want to minimize that. But if we're continually acting contrary to law, order, common sense rules of living, taking phenomenal risk, we're living outside the will of God. The curse of the Lord is upon that individual because the blessings of the Lord are not. Page 5. Is there any scriptural examples of what we might even call actual security? Let's look at 1 Chronicles 9, 21 through 24, and tabernacle security. Zechariah, the son of Meshulam, was porter of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 22, 1 Chronicles chapter 9. All these which were chosen to be porters in the gates were 212. These were reckoned by their genealogy and in their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain in their set offices. Verse 23. So they and all their children had the oversight of the gates of the house of the Lord, namely the house of the tabernacle. Verse 24, in the four quarters were the porters, north, south, east, and west. Does that sound like security? Does it not only sound like what we would call maybe some type of early warning? Do you think the presence of these individuals in their assigned places at their assigned times had administrative responsibilities, help people in the door, if you will? But do you think their presence may have provided a deterrence to someone who wished to come in to that particular place of worship and do evil? I would ask you to consider that. My reading and time that I've spent on this subject indicate that, yes, they had a function there. Let's move on. Nehemiah chapter 4. Construction security during the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, and it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known to God and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one of us into his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows and the habergeons. And the rulers were behind all of the house of Judah. Verse 17. They which built it on the wall, and they which bear burdens, with those that laden, every one with his own hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand he held a weapon. Verse 18. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, so he builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. So I'm wondering if these were just actual decorations. I'm wondering if these swords and these other weapons that these individuals carried during this time were just simply there to provide a deterrent. Or do you think they might have been authorized, if you will? Would they have been justified, acceptable in the sight of Yahweh if they were where they were supposed to be, doing what it was they were supposed to be doing with the tools that they had been provided in protection of God's children in his place of worship, even in construction? I think there seems some things there that may be worthy of our consideration. Bottom of page 5, the Old Testament reveals that sanctioned protection from predators was a part of life for the children of Israel and, a matter of fact, for all humanity. The Old Testament also provides examples of sanctioned acts of war against those that posed a threat to God's people. But that was a different time, you're correct. That was a different time, and that was a different law. So maybe I've gone just a little bit too far with this. Let's give it some more consideration. Top of page 6, the Old Testament was nailed to the cross. The Old Testament law contained several health laws, as we mentioned earlier, security laws, all those things were addressed. But in this spiritual dispensation of time, they're not addressed. Does that mean that bacteria is no longer a threat? Does that mean we're free from plague? Is that what that means? So we transition from the Old Testament to the New. We don't see those health laws. That's an interesting thing, is it not? We have several doctors in our midst this morning, I'm sure, that could reconfirm, yes, bacteria still poses a threat. You have to mind what we might call just elementary health laws to preserve your life. So I guess the idea of predators, if it was present in the old, is present in the new as well. Am I safe with that? Religious persecution and government resistance. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4 is the responsibility of civil law. Obey the government. Government officials, and in our country that's law enforcement officers, do not carry the sword in vain. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. If you consider implementation of a security program at your facility, you have three goals: detect, deter, and disrupt. Detect, deter, and disrupt. If you have law enforcement officers, full-time law enforcement officers, in your midst, they are the ones to lean on. They are authorized 24/7 within the scope of their commissions to protect life, to protect property, provide that service, whether they're on the payroll that particular day or not. Most of them carry a credential that says they are allowed to be armed within the scope of this jurisdiction 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They have that authority as given in Romans chapter 13, and they have the civil authority as well. If we look at what happened in Matthew chapter 26, verses 52 through 55, we see the arrest of Christ, and we notice that he did not resist. Again, this value of choice is something I would like for you to consider. Then said Jesus unto him, and unless my memory fails me, him in this particular instance is Peter. Am I correct? So we want to see an instance here where Peter had the value of choice. Christ had the value of choice. Peter used his choice, his freedom, incorrectly. Christ used his freedom correctly. And we're glad of it. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again, thy sword into his place. For all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. I can call 12 legions of angels. What's the conclusion? An example of Christ, we see choice as we see existence of the means to resist. The elderly, the children, and countless others that attend worship may not have the means to resist violence. If you choose to give yourself in the hands of a predator, that is your choice. If that's not religious persecution, or if it is, that's your choice. But in our role as men in the congregation, as men in our homes and men in our families, it is the responsibility of men to protect and to provide protection, if so, even unto death. By the way, as you know, children do not make decisions. Children pay consequences. King James, John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. Thank you.